We're finishing a series that we've been working on for the better part of a year. About a year ago, we started working through the life of St. Peter, and this morning we're finishing the second letter attributed to Peter, and so this is a big day. We're moving on. I told the first service, I think that some of you are really excited that we're done with Peter finally and we can move on, and others of you are going to be sad. You're going to miss Peter, and then 99% of you are completely indifferent. So let's go to 2 Peter. Turn, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll get going. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So what are your observations? What do you see in here? What seems significant or stands out at you or just makes sense given what we've been working through for the last couple weeks? Yeah, good. So last week when we were up in the verses before, if you look back up the page, I think it's in verse 9, there was that line about the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He picks that idea back up again here down and talks about verse 15, the Lord's patience means salvation. So, yeah, tying those two things together, good. What else? Yeah, so contemporaries of Paul, people that knew Paul face to face, were saying, we don't get what he's saying half the time. We can cut ourselves some slack, right? All right, can we be okay with that? Can we be okay with saying, hey, I read scripture sometimes and I don't quite understand what it's saying because the people that knew him didn't always understand what he was saying. Thank you. All right, good, yeah. Well, okay. So, here's the better question. Can I ask a better question? Somebody asked in the first service is how do I know? Somebody asked this in the first service. It's a really good question. How do I know when Paul is hard to understand or when I'm just ignorant? How do we know who are the people who are really understanding Paul well and who are the ignorant, stable ones? To which my response has been, we know in all the other churches are the ignorant, stable ones, unstable ones, that, right? But that's kind of how we do it. We assume that what we think of Scripture, well, that's obviously the way it's meant to be understood, and everybody else is ignorant and unstable. And it's a harder question to get through, like, oh, wow, how do we? I think it's calling us for some level of humility. Some. All right? Anything else? All right, so this morning, we're going to do this in two parts, all right? First of all, we're going to finish up 2 Peter here in a couple minutes, and then we're going to spend time just finishing the whole series, and we're going to reflect back over the last year so you can start thinking, all right? A couple things just I want to note as we work through this. There's not a lot, again, like much of 2 Peter, there's not a lot of new content, but a couple things that he does. So verse 14, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. Now, this is obviously referring back to his last argument. Remember, last week we were addressing the false teaching that was the impetus for this letter to be written. That it seems like there was people at this time, and they were teaching that, hey, Jesus said he was going to come back, and you all are dying, and he hasn't come back, and he's never coming back. And so he's just addressed that. You can, that was last week. And if you missed it, you can listen to the podcast. But then this week, so then he says, okay, since then, Jesus is coming back. That's what he's referring to. Dear friends, since you're looking forward to Jesus coming back and the kingdom of God coming in power, all those things, then make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And the idea here is that as you think heaven's going to be, so remember, living with heaven in mind, that's how we ought to live on earth. I've been thinking about a way to try to illustrate this well, and here's the best I've got, all right? So pretend today that you want to climb Mount Everest. That's Mount Everest. It's the tallest one there. And pretend you wanted to climb Mount Everest. So you pony up the $80,000 or whatever it costs to hire a guy. That's what I think the going rate these days is, about $80,000. And then it's not like most vacations you go on, all right? Most vacations you go on, you know, you'd pay your money, you'd get on the plane today, you'd fly over, and on Wednesday you'd be taking a selfie like, check me out on the top of the world. And we all say, like, cliche. And It's not like that. What you have to do after you pony up the 80 grand is you have to take like 3 months off work. And you fly to Kathmandu, and then you get there, and they've established on the main route that most people climb, they've established four camps. There's a base camp where everybody hangs out, and then there's really cleverly named camps 2, 3, and 4, progressively up the mountain. And what you do when you go there, because it's so high and the oxygen is so thin on Mount Everest, there's actually a certain place, I think it's right above Camp 4, or maybe it's Camp 3 and above, that they call the death zone. Because literally when you're at that altitude, you're dying. You can set a kitchen timer on it. You are slow. Your body's being deprived of oxygen. You're not making it back up. And you are literally, if you stay up there too long, you are dying. The clock is ticking. And so you have to be careful about how long you stay in the death zone. I mean, anybody that calls anything a death zone seems like something you should not stay in too long. But so what you do when you're first there is even when you're, if you left from here, what's our elevation in Central Illinois? Anybody know? It used to be written on the Air National Guard building. And anybody know that? All right, that's obscure. It's about 400 feet, 600 feet, something like that. So even if you, like right now, today went to Colorado and like went running in Denver, you would feel it. You would feel the oxygen deprivation. But if you stayed there long enough, you would just get used to it. Your body would acclimate. If you were going to climb Mount Everest, what you would spend the next like 3 or 4 weeks doing, and I think even more, is you would spend time acclimating yourself to the altitude. So what you would do for the first several weeks, and they have all these plans in place, but the first day you might hike from base camp halfway up to Camp 1 and then back. And then the next day you would go up to Camp 1 and back. And then the next day you might go up to Camp 1 and stay the night at Camp 1 and then back down to base camp. And you're going to spend that first couple weeks just doing that, day in, day out, up to Camp 1, back to base camp, up to Camp 2, 1, 1 to 3, 3 back to 2, 2 to 3 to 4, stay the night, come back down. You just are going up and down the mountain because what you're trying to do is train your body to be prepared for the conditions that are at Camp 4, up the Hillary Step and then up to the top of the peak. And I think that's kind of what Peter's after, is if we believe heaven is going to come in power, if we believe these things about the kingdom of God coming, this life then is about acclimatizing ourselves. It's about preparing ourselves to be the kind of people who want to be part of what God's doing in the world. I don't want to spend a long time talking about heaven and hell and the afterlife and all those things, but I have found in my own life very helpful C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I don't know how many of you have read The Great Divorce, but C.S. Lewis's picture of the afterlife is like this, and he pictures us all going to the same place, but to those who have acclimatized themselves to God, they find that place welcoming and they want to be in that place. Whereas the people that have acclimatized themselves to not want God, that place is found abrasive. It's like this, like I could have opera tickets today or symphony tickets. And some of you would find that to be heavenly. And some of you would find that to be a special kind of hell, right? All right, agreed? You know, like, and that's kind of what I think Peter's talking about, is like, if the kingdom of God is coming, live in such a way that you'll want to be the kind of people that are part of what God is going to do in the world. Does that make sense? And does that, so that's what I think Peter's after here. So as heaven is, so here on earth. And then the next thing we see, the next feature of this passage was really interesting, is this relationship between Peter and Paul. Here's their last known pictures. So help me out. Over the last years, we've talked about this. Paul has come up several times in relationship to Peter. So fill me in. Remind me, what's the relationship between the two of them? How have they interacted with each other? Anyone remember? Well, okay, they did start as enemies because Paul was persecuting Christians, and they came from very different backgrounds into this thing. What else? Yeah. So if you look at an overview of the book of Acts, it's really kind of two parts. The first part is all about Peter as the star. If you look at the first pages of Acts, you get Peter preaching on Pentecost, you get Peter and John healing, you get Peter and the descending sheep, Peter and Cornelius. And then you get Acts 15, where they come to the Jerusalem council and decide the thing about meat and circumcision. And after that, Peter disappears and Paul becomes the star. Paul's the one that's kind of going into new uncharted areas. Good. All right, so let me help you out. So remember also this part of the story, that Peter, when he sees the sheep descending, remember that story about the sheep descending, and God says, eat the bacon, and Peter says, I've never eaten the bacon. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. And then Peter does, and then Peter goes to Cornelius. And so Peter is the one who changes the Jewish flavor of the early Christians, right? He's the one who says, hey, all these things that we've been told not to eat, not important anymore. That's not who we are anymore. And then Paul takes that and just goes even further. It's like Peter opened the door to a new way of what it meant to be a Christian in the Roman world. And then Paul goes in and remodels the whole house. And I don't know if you remember this part of the story, but I think it's in Galatians where Paul tells us, hey, Peter was among us. And Peter had eaten with all of us. And now he was separating himself and only eating with the Jews. And so Paul tells us, I'm pretty sure it's in Galatians, I had to oppose Peter to his face. Like, I called him out in public. And so when we got to that passage last summer, we talked about this friction between the two of them because Peter opened the door and then Paul just goes so, so much further. But what we see here is really interesting. So look with me at chapter 16. Or no, go back to 15. Paul also wrote you the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And his letters contain things that are hard to understand, which people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. What we see here then is whoever's writing this letter on behalf of Peter is now defending Paul. That whatever happened, and do you remember where these men both end up? Where did they both die? Church tradition tells us they both died where? Rome. And so apparently at some point there's interaction between the two, and we find the compiler of 2 Peter defending Paul. And we see this, at least there's appearance that at some level there's respect and honor given to Paul because of what God is doing in Paul. In fact, Peter goes so far as to equate Paul's letters with what? With Scripture. What we have here then is probably the emergence of some kind of a New Testament canon. We have the beginnings of what is the Bible? Well, prior to Jesus, the Bible was what we would know now as the Hebrew Scriptures. And now we see Peter, or whoever's writing this letter, saying, you know what? Paul's letters are really, really important to us. Paul's letters, and I've said several weeks that I think that Paul is probably is dead by the time that 2 Peter's written. I think Peter's probably dead as well. And his writer is saying, listen, we need to pay attention to what Paul wrote. Paul was led, the phrase here, by the wisdom that God gave him, and that his letters, they're equated with Scriptures. And so we see the beginning and the emergence, maybe not formally yet, of this is what the New Testament is, but at least here we see the hint of what's coming. And then one last thing. At the end of this letter, so I've said before, this is a piece of rhetoric, and at the end of rhetoric, you have the paratio, which is an emotional appeal. You say your argument one last time, and we get that in verse 14 and then 17, where you've been forewarned, be on your guard, don't be carried away. That's the point of this whole letter. And then finally in verse 18, we have a doxology, which is very common to these kinds of things. To him be the glory, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What's unique about Peter's doxology is just one little thing, is that doxologies are always directed towards God. And Peter's directing his doxology towards whom? Good. The answer is Jesus, all right? You can just say Jesus. And it's the right answer, all right? He's directing his doxology to Jesus, which is one of these places where Peter, the guy that knew Jesus best, has moved beyond, hey, he was just, you know, like, say you talk about a friend of yours, and you really like your friends, and you say, this friend of mine, he's the smartest guy I know, or she is the best listener I know. We don't usually go from there to saying, and she's a goddess. You know, my friend, he's the best whatever, and I worship him now, all right? We don't usually do that. But Peter at some point had made that move from Jesus was my friend, and I followed him, and he's God. I was just, a couple weeks ago, I did a funeral wedding. I do that all the time. I've never done it in a wedding, but I do it all the time. And this wedding, you guys, I don't think any of you know any of them. I knew one person at the wedding, the person that asked me to do the wedding, and it was a family member. So I didn't know anybody, and it was in a very, very conservative context. And afterwards, I was talking about, you know, in my wedding part thing, I was talking about weddings, and I said something about, you know, Jesus is the center of your marriage. You guys both profess faith. I say something like this often when I do weddings. And afterwards, my friend, the one who had asked me to do the wedding, she pulled me aside, and she's like, thank you for talking about Jesus. She's like, we don't really ever talk about Jesus. In my tradition, we talk about God. It's God that we worship and God that we talk about. But we don't talk about Jesus very often. And I don't know about you, but some of us come from traditions that are like that. Like, we talk about God, but Jesus language is a little strange. And it would have sounded strange to the first listeners as well. They would have heard this and gone, well, that's really different than the way we've always talked for generations and generations. So that's the end of the letter. Now let me make a confession and give you one last thing to say, or one last slide, and then we'll kind of do an overview. There's times where when we were studying 1 Peter this fall, I can't tell you, like on Tuesdays is my study day, and so Tuesdays when I was studying, I couldn't wait to study the next passage because it was so exciting, and it felt like Peter was doing new material, and I felt like we were right in the midst of the early church forming their identity and figuring out who they are, and it was really fun. 2 Peter mostly has been fairly boring to me. Do you remember the first part of the letter, what he said about this letter? The compiler says, listen, I'm writing you stuff. Did he say that I'm writing you stuff that you already know, or that I'm writing you stuff that's brand new? And no, he told them from the beginning, I'm writing you stuff that you already know. And as I've read this letter and as I've studied it, I feel like every week I'm reading it going, okay, I've taught this before. How do I teach it again? I think we've said this already. We said this back in 1 Peter. I have to say it again. I mean, all this stuff up here, I mean, okay, the mergers of the New Testament canon, that was for you know, Bible geeks that want to know that stuff. We've talked about the Peter and Paul thing. We've talked about as earth and heaven, so on earth. We've talked about that a lot. I managed to do so now today without talking about NT Wright. And then we've talked about doxologies before. We've talked about the divinity of Jesus. We've talked about all these ideas before. What's the one thing that's interesting about this is, this is my last quote from the book that I worked through all this, but 2 Peter represents the next generation of the church. They're not forging new material, and I love this, but rather their task is to edit, interpret, amplify, highlight, and invoke the apostolic tradition. And I read that this week, and I was like, oh, I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. That we're supposed to be like 2 Peter. We're supposed to be editing and interpreting. I don't know about the editing parts. Depends on what you mean by that. But we're supposed to be interpreting and amplifying and highlighting and looking back and saying, what did they believe then so we can figure out how we're supposed to live now? That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And so that was a good note to end that on. Any last questions about 2 Peter? And then we're going to close 2 Peter and get big picture. Okay? Let's wrap up Peter. We've spent a year. Last summer, I think we've probably spent, over the last 52 weeks, we've probably spent 30 over the last year working through the life of Peter, and then 1 Peter, and now 2 Peter. So we've given a lot of time to this. So here's the way it works, is usually I get an idea for a series, and before we actually started this first Sunday of teaching on it, I probably thought about it sometimes 6 months, sometimes a year, sometimes even longer before. Like, for example, like this year, we pretty much know where we're going the rest of the year, like at least the big chunks, I know what we're teaching. I have some ideas for winter and spring. I have another one that's maybe even further out. There's just things that are in my head, like, oh, I'd really like to... I'll tell you one. I've been thinking a lot recently. I read a book that Jennifer gave me to read, and the woman kept mentioning Galatians, so I've been just spending time reading Galatians. And I was just thinking the other day, like, maybe this would be a good study for us to just work through Galatians together. So you heard it here first. Again, 99% of you just indifferent. Whatever. That's great. So Peter has been in my head for actually quite a while. I've wanted to do Peter. And there's two reasons why I wanted to do Peter. The first reason is that I've always just been attracted to Peter, all right? There's just people in your life, usually your friends, that you're just attracted to. You're friends with people because you find them attractive in some way. Like, just, not in a weird way, but, you know, like, you just have an affinity for. And I've always, as long as I can remember, I've had this affinity for Peter. I think it's because I feel like in Peter, there's just things, and I think a lot of you feel like this. I've heard some of you say things like this. I find myself. I think Peter was like maybe Italian. He maybe was the first pope. His passion, his excitement, the idea of you're walking on water. Well, I'm walking on water too. Yes, I should do that. And then, like, following through on that passion, then gurgle, gurgle, gurgle. Like, I relate to that. I relate to that, like, yes, love hard. Screw up at it. But I really went for it. Like, I've always loved that about Peter. I've loved, I know it's an awful, awful story, but I've loved the Peter who stands in the courtyard denying Jesus. Because I've been in those moments where I knew that, oh, I'm just so betraying who I really am. And there's been more than once in my life where I've read the John 21 passage of Jesus and Peter reconciling after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And that whole scene brings tears to my eyes because Jesus has been gentle with me too, like Peter. And so there's been these things about the life of Peter that I've always just been very, very attracted to. Like, oh, I just love him. And so I've always wanted to do it. And then the second reason I wanted to do Peter is because Peter just gets buried. So in our post-Reformation world, Protestant world that most of us are familiar with, we're afraid of Peter. First of all, because we're afraid that he's the first pope, and we don't want to get into that. So we put him in the closet with Mary, and we don't talk about the two of them because they scare us. Because we might be going Catholic if we spend too much time with Peter or Mary, right? Which is a crime. And then the other thing is out of the Reformation church, and I don't know if it's true in other places, I just know my own traditions, there's someone we like a whole lot more than Peter, and his name's, not Jesus, it's Paul. We love Paul. So my training, my Bible training, the systematic theologies I've got, frankly, usually start with Paul. What does Paul think? And then let's figure out if we can make Jesus reconcile himself to Paul. So in all that, Peter just gets lost in the shuffle. And I found that as I was studying, and especially 2 Peter, the first thing I read in several books was like, nobody talks about 2 Peter. It just doesn't. It gets lost in the New Testament canon. 2 Peter is right up there with like Jude. Like people just don't spend a lot of time talking about those, whatever reason. Well, the reason is they love Paul. And so let's get back to the serious stuff. Let's do another study on Romans, right? And so for me, just, I guess personality wise, when I feel like something's getting ignored, it seems like I want to run towards those things. Like we should talk about those because nobody else is talking about that. Like, I really do want to teach on Elisha and the baldy and the bear just because nobody talks about that because it's weird. And why? And so we'll probably teach on that at some point. And so that's why we got into this series a year ago. And I told you all when we started the writings of 1 Peter, when we started in that, I told you all the fear I've had about Peter. I was excited about the life of Peter. I was terrified about 1 Peter. And the reason I was terrified about teaching 1 Peter is because of all the language about holiness. Because in the tradition I grew up in, holiness was a weapon. Holiness was a weapon in the hands of legalists, that you have to make sure your hair's cut a certain length, and women better make sure they're in skirts and whatever else, and can't go to certain kinds of movies, which turned into you can't go to any kinds of movies and can't listen to any kind of music or only certain kinds of music, which was like Gaithers. And like it felt like holiness was something that kept us weird. Right? It kept us away from the world. It made us the weird family. Like when I was a kid, this is probably my own stuff that I'm working out. If I could lay out a couch for you all. The kids called me pastor's kid all the time. And my dad worked at Caterpillar. But we were weird enough that people just assumed I was a pastor's kid. And I don't know why they called me Charlie Brown pastor's kid. All right, seriously, like I need help at some level dealing with these things. And so... And so the language of holiness was terrifying to me. And I just wanted to share with you this morning, for me, working through this series, is what has been so joyful for me. I've said before, I think the mark of great teaching, at least in a church setting, is that the teacher, it's not academic. That the teacher has allowed themselves to be impacted by the text first. I think that's the first job is for me or Dustin or Jeff or Mandy, whoever's teaching, is that we allow the material to do something in us. And then from that space, then present. Because I think in the other, well, I get into preaching theory and that's boring to everybody. So for me, this series, what's been so, I want to say the word delightful. I got to spend time with Eric, the intern, the other night, and so the word delightful comes up because he says that a lot, is this redefinition of holiness. That for me, growing up, holiness was like this idea here that it was all about the piety. It was all about personal acts of devotion. It was about me and how I followed Jesus. But what we see in Peter, which has been just really beautiful and good, is that holiness is about some of those things. But holiness is also about the ways in which we engage the world. It's about the ways we go outside of ourselves, that we're set apart, not just because we're weird, we're set apart because of the good things that we commit ourselves to, because of what we're about. I don't know, the word that's been rattling around my head now for the last 7 months since I taught it, not to pat myself on the back, but the word is benefactions, the ways in which we do good for our city. And remember the progression in 1 Peter. First, you do good for your city. And then when they ask you why you do the good that you do, then you get to tell them about why you did the good that you did. It doesn't start with pamphleting, is that a word? Putting tracts on all the doors of all the neighbors around here saying, here's what we believe, here's what we believe. That's not what Peter says this is about. It's about doing those things. And so what's been really great in Peter, the takeaway of this whole year-long thing is that what Peter's able to do, and I seem so unable to do in myself, is Peter seems to be able to zoom in and zoom out on both sides of that. Peter seems to be able to look at the big, big issues of social justice and mercy and doing good in your city. But then in the next sentence, he can be over here talking about, and so live this way in your homes. Live this way in relationship to your spouse and your parents and your slaves and masters. Live this way, like right here, right now, very practical today. Live like this. But do these big things over here. I challenge you, just you don't have to say it out loud, but think about the churches that you've been involved with at some point and think about the balance. My experience is there are churches, I know these churches really well, personal piety, personal piety, personal piety, another talk on how we're not supposed to drink, we're not supposed to listen to certain kinds of music, we're not supposed to go to these movies, but personal piety, personal piety, personal piety. And then, and there was never much conversation about the injustices in the world and bringing the kingdom of God and all these things over here. But then there's other churches that are all over here. It's all about what we do. It's all about this, and it's all about these good causes. But there's never any conversation about our personal pieties and the way that we aren't following Jesus in our day-to-day relationships and in our own personal pursuit of God. And what Peter seems to do is to zoom in and zoom out of the big picture and then the small picture, the big and the small, back and forth. This is what's happening, and here's how we need to respond to it. Here's the big thing. Here's what we're supposed to be doing in our culture. Big talk. Here's what we need to be doing in our homes. Small talk. Here's how we do goodness in our families. That phrase, zoom in and zoom out, I got from a book that I'm reading right now called Great by Choice by Jim Collins. If you read anything in business management and leadership and stuff, you're probably familiar with Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, one of the best business books probably written in the last 20 years. So, so good. And this book is really interesting because he's talking about the kinds of businesses that survive despite market abnormalities, okay? So, for example, post 9/11. Most of the airline industry just crashed. That's a bad analogy for the airline industry. Most of the airline industry's earnings went in the tank after, that's probably another bad one. It got bad. What? Plummeted. Another, not so good. Down in flames, all those bad analogies for airplanes. But the idea is that there was one company post 9/11 that thrived despite the same market conditions as everybody else. Southwest, absolutely. And their earnings exploded. They kept on opening more hubs all over the country while everybody else was pulling back. They didn't miss a single flight after 9/11. After the government opened back up the airports, Southwest. Now, some of their planes were only half full, but they ran every flight that they said they were going to run. Most airlines canceled most of their flights because they couldn't get people on planes. And they were profitable even through all that. And so this book is about why do some companies do both? Why does one company succeed and the other company has the same adversity and they can't make it through? What I found interesting, Southwest Airlines, for example, their whole business model was based on, I think it's Pacific Western Airlines was the airline that they based. They say up front, we just copied everything they did. You know, like the flight attendants doing the shtick and all that stuff, the pick your own seats, the bags fly, all that stuff they stole from another airline that is now no longer a business, got bought out by somebody else. Why do they succeed and others don't? I don't know if that's interesting to any of you. I find that super interesting, all right? Love this book. And so One of the things that they say, he's talking about later in the book, talking about the organizations, what they call 10X organizations, the ones that really thrive in bad conditions. One of the things that they do is they're slightly paranoid all the time. All right. Those companies are always scared that tomorrow's the last day. Like my feeling every week that next week none of you are going to show up. Like I always have this gut feeling that Imago Dei Church is over next week. Right. And so like there's a little bit of that that's good that drives you to pay attention to details, to keep going, to set something back for a rainy day, that there's a certain amount of paranoia that these leaders had. But one of the things that they talked about is these kinds of companies have that ability that we're talking about here with Peter. The ability to zoom out and see the big picture, to see market forces, to see the tornado coming across the plain. And then they can quickly zoom into the details of, hey, this storm is coming. Here's what we have to do about it. Here's at the micro detail what we have to do. And then they're able to go back up and see the big picture, back to small. The illustration they use of this this guy on the screen is David Brashears. He's a world famous mountain climber. May 8th, 1996, he was standing at Camp 3 in Mount Everest. And he was lugging a piece of equipment called the Pig. It's a 42-pound camera. It's an IMAX camera that he was hauling to the top of Mount Everest to do an IMAX movie, which, by the way, if you ever get a chance to see, is absolutely gorgeous. Jennifer and I got to see the premiere. It was a premiere long week at Denver Museum of blah, 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 whatever it was, Natural History. They were the co-sponsors of the IMAX film with the IMAX company, and we got to see it in Denver when it opened. It's absolutely gorgeous. But on May 8th, 1996, he was standing outside of his tent. He had gotten up, hadn't slept all night. The winds had picked up overnight at Camp 3. No, he was at Camp 4. He was getting ready to go up. And the winds had just beat their tent all night long, and all the guys on his crew, nobody had slept hardly at all that night. And he walked out of his tent in the morning, and he looked back down the mountain, and what he saw is this mass horde of people. There's a couple hundred people climb Everest every year. The numbers of people on the mountain. There's a lot in climbing magazines about the number, just the sheer number of people on the mountain. Because there's one spot when you're climbing Everest, it's called the Hillary Step, where only one person can go either up or down at a time. And so you, no matter how many people you have up there, some people end up standing in line for hours and hours and hours waiting to get up this one spot. And he thought about the wind, and he was paying attention to the wind. And he was looking at all these people came out, and he was a little bit paranoid, and he started thinking big picture. What if this wind just keeps getting worse? What if this wind blows in a storm? What if I have to try to get down this mountain, and there's all those people coming up at me? What if? All big picture. And made a really hard decision, and he zoomed in and thought through the details and thought about his degree of risk that his team was at, and he made the hard decision to turn around and go back down to base camp. After he turns around, he starts down the mountain, and he runs into two friends of his. Rob Hall is one, world-class climber. The other guy's named Scott Fisher. Both of them are leading teams of people who have ponied up the $80,000 to climb. And so he talks to them and says, the wind's picking up. It doesn't feel right today. I know it's beautiful outside, but it doesn't feel right up there. And they both were like, oh, we can make it. We can get it done. We're going. And so they kept going, and he went down. That was the last time he saw his two friends alive. He saw them 15 days later, and their frozen corpses were laying by the trail, because that day, 8 people died on Mount Everest because they went up and a storm rolled in and literally blew some people just right. Like, there's a story of this one guy who literally, they think, missed their camp by like just maybe 100 feet and walked off a cliff because he didn't see their camps because the wind came in and the wind was so strong. And what he did, and what they say in the book, is that one of his abilities is, besides being slightly paranoid, was his ability to zoom in and zoom out, to see the big picture, to see the details, to pay attention to the details of his team and what they needed to do and how they needed to survive, and then to zoom up to the big picture of what's happening out around me, and that ability to go back and forth between the two. That's something I want for me. And it's something I want for us. And I think it's something that we lack in the church, is we don't have that ability. We seem to live, either some of us come from traditions where we live in this place of like personal piety seems to be where all our focus is. And we don't get moved by big issues. Or you come out of a more of a social gospel tradition, and you know the big issues, and you know that the church can be an agent of change, of bringing God's kingdom, and what we talked about a little bit last week. And yet in your tradition, there's not a lot of talk given about, boy, but I find myself drinking more and more to cover my problems. I find myself slipping in my fidelity. I find myself lying to the people around me in my life. That you're so into the big issues that you miss the personal piety of what holiness means. And what I'm challenged by in Peter, and what I'm challenged by the life and all the writings, if I had to pick just one thing over the last year, is just that idea. And so this is just a question. Maybe you are perfectly balanced, that you feel like in your life you have the ability to just really look at, hey, here's the big picture stuff. This is the stuff where we bring the kingdom, we do the benefactions. And at the same time, you have the ability to then zoom in onto your life, you know, your everyday, how do I live, and pay attention to those details as well. But I'll just tell you, most of us probably have a pendulum, right? So I grew up in this tradition. It's been easy for me as an adult to shift to this one because that one, it triggers all kinds of bad stuff for me. And so it's easy for me to go over to this side and say, oh, it's about doing good. It's about doing good. Yeah, I'm slipping in some of these areas over here, but I'm doing all this good over here. And I guess just my simple question, and then I'm going to pray, is like, where is it? And where is God calling you to come back to this place that we find in the writings and the life of Peter, where we can see both at the same time? Where we can zoom in and zoom out. We can see the big stuff. We can see the small stuff. We can pay attention to justice and mercy and feeding the poor, but we can also pay attention to the brown M&Ms at the same time. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for writings. Thank you for how the early Christians, how Peter and Paul fought it out and worked through what it meant to follow you as your first followers. Thank you for the legacy that they've given us, the words that they've written that challenge us. Help us to be people who interpret and amplify and think about what it means to be faithful to the apostolic tradition. Help us to do that. And God, specifically this morning, help us develop the skill in us and in our church to zoom in and zoom out, to pay attention to the big issues, but not use that as an excuse not to pay attention to the small stuff, and to pay attention to the small stuff and not use that as an excuse to ignore the big issues. Help us to find that balance in our lives for the good of our own life and for the good of the kingdom. In your name I pray, amen.